If you will, open up your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Miss Dottie has no idea what I'm going to preach on, and I have no idea what she's going to give for choruses. I find that out Sunday morning when I look at my bulletin. And here we are. The very first passage we are going to go to is the passage that she chose in song, if you will. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. As you're turning there with me this morning, I want to set up the message. It's going to take me just a bit to set this up, so be patient with me. July the 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress made the pronouncement that the 13 colonies were declaring independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. And those 13 colonies were going to be 13 independent sovereign states, no longer under the rule, no longer under the thumb of Great Britain. This was an act of bravery far greater than any fear that may have existed. Today we live in this country under the blessings of that bravery. And we are grateful for what took place even previous to July the 4th, 1776, but certainly for what that document means in the birth of this nation. However, I think we are currently living in a land of fear. And as you look across this land, the fear is evident. The pandemic has Americans frightened. We are afraid to be too close to each other. We are afraid to have anybody touch us. We're afraid to breathe the same air that anybody else breathed. Oh no, you know. And as if 6 feet is going to really make that difference. We are afraid to express our humanity to each other, and the ways in which we typically have expressed our humanity have been stripped away from us. I never realized, and this is something that I've been 32, going on 33 years in ministry now, and I never realized how much a part of ministry that I do is just because it's what I do, and I haven't given it a lot of thought until the pandemic stripped it away. And that's being able to be at the hospital with people. And, you know, ever since March, whatever it all took place, the hospitals just shut their doors and you can't go in with them. And Arlene, when Arlene was in Bryan Hospital because she was getting ready to be transferred out to Ann Arbor, that is the first time since this whole pandemic started that I was able to go back in. They had to switch me out with a family member. You know, two people can't be in there. But we can swap places, which I'm trying to figure the rationale of that. But anyhow, it's their rules. So we did it. And I walked out of there, and I felt very emotional because this is something I had not been able to do in the last 8 weeks, 8 to 9 weeks of this pandemic. And I never realized just how much a part of ministry is doing things like that and how much I missed being able to do that. When it's taken away from you and you get to do it for the first time, it's like, wow, this really is what it's all about. And this is what ministry is. But our humanity, it's been stripped away from us. You know, the moment we start getting congested, the sniffles, a headache or something isn't quite right, we push the hypochondriac button. I don't know about you guys, but I have went for my thermometer more times than I can shake a stick at. I go out and I'm mowing the backyard, and I never realize how much the seasonal allergy type stuff has never really bothered me before, but this year I can be out mowing for about 30 minutes and I'll start sneezing my head off. And then I get done mowing, and you come inside, and you just feel like your head's about this big for about 3 hours afterwards, and you just don't feel right. And it's like, oh, have I got fever? Where's my thermometer? You know, it has turned us into a bunch of hypochondriacs. New York Governor Cuomo has mandated that travelers now from 16 different states can enter the state of New York only if they go into 14 days of quarantine. 16 different states have now been put on that list. There are economic fears as our nation dives deeper into fiscal debt and irresponsibility. Will there be jobs? For how long? How long can we possibly sustain this national debt that we are under? How long can we possibly sustain the fiscal irresponsibility? There is a fear that comes from the riots, the vandalism, the seething rage that is prevalent all across our nation right now. And there's always somebody just out there waiting to stir a pot. And it doesn't take much to stir the pot. Everybody has gone on this apology tour. Any little thing that a person says, they start apologizing for it. For instance, on June the 3rd of this year, Drew Brees, quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, he made this statement to Yahoo Finance. Now, not exactly, it's not like Newsweek, Time, you know, one of these big things. Yahoo Finance, he made this comment to. Let me read his comment to you. He says, "I will never agree with anybody disrespecting the flag of the United States of America or our country. Let me just tell you what I see or what I feel when the national anthem is played. And when I look at the flag of the United States, I envision my two grandfathers who fought for this country during World War II, one in the Army and one in the Marine Corps, both risking their lives to protect our country and to make our country and this world a better place. Every time I stand with my hand over my heart looking at that flag and singing the national anthem, that's what I think about. In many cases, it brings me to tears thinking about all that has been sacrificed. Not just those in the military, but for that matter, those throughout the civil rights movements of the 60s and everyone, and all that has been endured by so many people up until this point. Is everything right with our country right now? No. We still have a long way to go, but I think what you do by standing there and showing respect to the flag with your hand over your heart is it shows unity. It shows that we are all in this together. We can all do better. And that we are all a part of the solution." What could possibly be wrong with that statement? According to our culture, everything was wrong with that statement. And the NFL, the New Orleans Saints, players that he played with, people all across this land ripped him to shreds. And instead of having a backbone and standing for what he said, which was right, he apologized for his insensitive remarks. How in the world is that insensitive? Mercy sakes, if you're sitting here saying, "Well, you don't get it," I'm going to look at you and say, "You don't get it. You're not the genius you think you are. You're an educated twit. That's what you are." Why would you apologize for that statement? And then his apology wasn't good enough. So his wife, Mommy Dearest, steps up to the plate. And she starts making apologies for what he said, and all because it's so insensitive. We just don't understand. Please, what has happened in this land? In 1933, turn the clock back. Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave his first inaugural address. He comes into the presidency 4 years. 1929 starts the Great Depression. He comes into the presidency at a time where our nation literally has fallen apart. People have committed suicides right and left, jumping out of buildings because they are financially ruined. And in his inaugural address, he gives those famous words. He says, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is," finish it out, "fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance." I wonder what Mr. Roosevelt would say today. As Christians, we know that living the life of Christ, living a life in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been in this series since the 1st of January, communion with Jesus, living the kind of life that is walking in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have looked at several topics. Several weeks ago, we started this topic, this portion of it, chasing away the fear. Because you and I, as believers in Christ, we are not supposed to live in fear. We saw a few weeks back that the presence of Jesus casts out fear. Knowing that Jesus is in charge casts out fear. Faith casts out fear. Let's take a look at the next part of the message. Knowing God has a purpose casts out fear. Knowing that God has a purpose casts out fear. Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. The Bible says that to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then up through verse 8, we have those, you know, the back and forths, a time to be born, a time to die, back and forth, all those different things that are contrasted there. Look at verse 11 then. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Verse 17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Knowing that God has a purpose casts out fear. In the book of the Revelation chapter 4, we read, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, Thy purpose. Everything was designed by God for His purpose. They are and were created. Right now, the world seems to be spinning out of control. Our founding fathers, we have come a long way from where our founding fathers started things off at. Not a good way. We certainly have come a long way. Spending is out of control, governmentally and individually. Immorality is out of control. The birth of our nation gets one day, but Gay Pride Month gets a month. The weather seems to be out of control as natural disasters just all over the place. You never know what you're going to read in the news about tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and all those kinds of things. People are out of control. There's a spirit of anarchy that is brewing in this nation. We have a mess going on, and things seem to be out of control. But the message this morning, I want to chase the fears away that might be there. Things aren't out of control, folks. They may look like they're chaotic, but they're not. God's in perfect control. Let me show you some things God's in control of. First of all, God's in control of government. You're saying, I already don't believe this message, right? God's in control of government? Are you kidding me? Well, let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Look at verse 28. Psalm chapter 22, verse 28. Psalm 22, verse 28, the Bible says, For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Governor God. He is the governor among the nations. Let's look at another one. Go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Look at verse 1. In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the Bible says, The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, as we read those verses, that might be a little hard to swallow. You know, when you look across the pages of history, it seems like there have been more bad governments than there have been good. More evil and wicked governments than governments that did well for their people. We go back in the scriptures and the book of Exodus, and we have got Egypt, and we have the pharaohs, and we have the oppression that they placed on the children of Israel, and the oppression that they have continued to be against the land of Israel. Then we have Babylon and Assyria. Babylon and Assyria were two nations that were bitter enemies and captured Israel and Judah and took them away into captivity for numbers of years. We have a passage of Scripture where the Lord talks about the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, and names off seven nations, He says, that are greater than you, and seven nations that proved to be enemies to the nation of Israel. Some of the kings of Israel, boy, they didn't have some good ones. How about Ahab and Queen Jezebel? Those were a couple of sweethearts, weren't they? And there were other ones that would fit the bill of being wicked rulers. And then we have the governments of Herod, Nero, and the Caesars. And then we have the governments of Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Vlad the Impaler, and Ivan the Terrible. Then we have the governments of Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. How about the governments of Fidel Castro, and Osama bin Laden, and Saddam Hussein? How about the governments of Kim Jong-un and the Ayatollah Khomeini. And through the years, we have to admit that some of our presidents haven't been the most stellar. We say, well, where's it seem that God is in control of these governments? Is God really in control? I mean, these are some pretty wicked people that you mentioned. Listen to this in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2:21 says, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." We hear world rulers all the time huff and puff, and usually at election time, giving us all their guarantees, all their promises, this is what we're going to do, blah, blah, blah. And you don't believe 99 out of the 100 things they say. Maybe you don't believe any of what they say. You don't believe they're going to follow through on anything. But the bottom line is, God's the one who's in control. God is the one who is steering the ship. They think they are, but they're really not. God is the one who is moving things around. If you doubt that God is in control, consider, if you will, what Jesus had to say to Pilate. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." That power had to be given. Pilate did not have that power. It was not something that he worked up within himself. It had to be given to him. Who gave it to him? Came from above. It was directed. Now the big question is, why would God set up some of the awful world rulers? Why would God do that? According to Jeremiah 25, it says that God raised up Babylon. Just to name one, God raised up Babylon, and he used them to chastise the nation of Israel. Now, here's something important, because you say, well, then how can they be responsible? How can they be judged? Because we know that Babylon is judged. How can they be judged for that? It is because God gave the nation to do according to what their heart, the bent of their heart, the penchant of their heart. God gave them up to be used for that particular purpose, but God was totally in control of it. Could God have wiped out Babylon in an instant and kept them from taking Israel into captivity? Absolutely. So why didn't he? Because Israel needed to be chastened. And God used them for that purpose. Now, there's another reason why and how God is in control of everything, but we'll get to that at the end. Go to Job 37. I don't know why. This is one of my favorite passages here. Job chapter 37. Not only is God in control of government, God is in control of the weather. Oh, how many people have come in today and they've already said how hot it is? Oh, it's so hot. And then for those of us that love this heat, we're going to be whining I'm going to start whining in September. I whine September through May. Oh, it's so cold. Oh, I don't like this. Notice what it says here in Job 37. "And this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it unto the whole heaven, his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain, to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work, and the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breath of the water is straightened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world in the earth." Now, before we read verse 13, why do we have the weather patterns that we have? I know our farmers right now, Brother Doug, right? Or Doug's, I should say. You guys would like to see some rain right now, wouldn't you? That'd be awful nice. We say, well, why is there no rain? And then we go a year ago, and then it seems like that's all it did was rain. And it was just a mess. And then you look throughout other places in the United States, all across the world, and you see all these different weird weather patterns. It must be global warming. Right? Again, educated twits. Global warming. El Nino. Yes, let's blame it on El Nino. What in the world is El Nino? It's just fun to say. But I don't think it has any control of the weather. Because my Bible tells me in these 12 verses, who controls the weather? Why does God do it? Verse 13. He causeth it to come. What is the it? It's all those various weather things that he mentioned. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Correction for the land, for mercy. I can't speak for God. I don't know why God is doing certain things. All I can say is God is in control of it. And there is a purpose that is being fulfilled. And I don't have to know what that purpose is. I don't have to understand it. I just have to agree, God's in control. God has commanded the weather to do what it's doing. It's kind of interesting. On your insurance policies, there's something called an act of God clause. You know what the act of God clause is? It's when we can't explain it any other way. It's an act of God. I find it interesting that in a world that is so quick to dismiss God, there is an act of God clause in your insurance policies. Notice that there is not an act of Buddha. There is not an act of Muhammad. There is not an act of evolution. There is not an act of an atheist. There is not the act of Mother Nature. Again, I hate that phrase. Anybody else that grinds you? It's an act of, say it, God, because he controls the weather. Here's something else. God is in control during our suffering. God is in control during our suffering. He's in control of governments. He's in control of the weather. He's in control during our sufferings. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And as we look at these passages, you say, well, that's not suffering. Suffering comes in a lot of different forms, folks. It's not just physical, although physical suffering is definitely a part of it. But in Luke chapter 1, look with me at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. Stop there for a moment. As we read that, you go from a woman who is being presented with this angelic visitor, and she's afraid. She is told, fear not. And she's told, you're going to have a baby. But I'm not married. I am a virgin. I am pure. How can this be? Oh, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. That which is conceived in you will be of the Holy Ghost. Can you picture Mary just sitting back and saying, oh, okay. Like that happens all the time, you know? And yet that is essentially what she did. Verse 37. The angel says, For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Problem solved. God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm in control, God says. And she says, okay. Here we go. You go back into Matthew's gospel. We're not going to turn there, but if you go back into Matthew's gospel, you got a fellow by the name of Joseph. And Joseph has gotten word that this fiancé, in his mind, has been unfaithful to him because she's pregnant. What other? That's a normal, natural conclusion to come to. And he has wore a trail in a dirt floor somewhere. It's a rut. As he's walked back and forth, and finally he can't take it anymore, and he lays down, and he gets a visitor. Fear not, Joseph. That which is conceived, and go and take her as your wife. She's been pure. She's good. That which is conceived is her of the Holy Ghost. And he goes, okay. Again, like that happens all the time, right? No. But because of the Lord's command, the Lord says, it's okay. I'm in control. Fear disappears. When you stop and you think about all the things that the birth of Jesus disrupted in their lives. This was not their game plan, I'm sure. Joseph, maybe in his thinking, you know, he's thinking about getting his carpentry business up to, you know, running speed, and it's just going to be great. People from all over are going to come because he's such a great carpenter, and she's going to start a family, and we're going to have this nice little country cottage with a white picket fence, and I'm going to put my pretty curtains up, and oh, I'm just going to have just a great time with all the ladies coming over to visit, and just da-da-da-da-da. And if you remember, when Jesus is in his earthly ministry, one of the things he is accused of is you don't even know your father. So you know what that makes Mary? There's a lot of modern day words that makes Mary in the eyes of everybody else, because they're not believing this whole Holy Ghost conceived baby Jesus thing. They're not believing that. And so in their eyes, they've got words for her. They've got words for Jesus. Joseph, well, I would imagine his business has been hurt. Because Joseph, by law, you should have divorced her. Joseph, by law, you should have had her out in the front of the city, and the elders would be out there, and she should have been stoned to death, Joseph. You went and married her? You're covering your tracks, aren't you? So Joseph's reputation, everybody's reputation, all because of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You don't think there was some suffering that was involved there? Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry and in the lives of Mary and Joseph. And yet God was totally in control. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How could he transition so quickly from, you know, get rid of this, get rid of this, get rid of this? And the Lord says, no, 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 my grace is sufficient for thee. Oh, okay. Because he recognized God's in control. Dr. Lehman Strauss wrote during the time of his first wife, Elsie's stroke, these words. He said he had taught things like this, but now he had to live it. And the truths came home to him like this. He said, God is the creator and controller of the universe and all that is in it, whether animate or inanimate. Any use or disposition that he chooses to make of any part of his creation is his sovereign right. God is accountable only to himself. He reports to nobody. He is not required at any time to give any person any explanation for anything that he says or does. He is the superpower above all powers in every area of creation. God is in control. He's in control of your suffering right now. And I don't know, you may be going through some suffering right now. God's in control of it. God's in control of the weather. God's in control of the governments. What is God's ultimate purpose, though? Is there an ultimate purpose? And the answer obviously is yes. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Back up one book, and you've got Zechariah chapter 14. What is God's ultimate purpose? Where's it all heading? In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. It says, and ye, talking to the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Jump to verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. In Revelation 14, it says, and I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. The hour of God's judgment, folks, is near. It's very close. I'm not predicting. I am not setting dates. That is unscriptural. That is as wrong can be. But I can tell you, God's return is near. It is nearer today than it has ever been. Back on June 25th and 26th, Pastor Robert Jeffress, First Baptist Church in Dallas, was preaching. And I can't remember what the series title was, but in the message, Pastor Jeffress said this. He was talking about how people always tell him how tired he looks. He said that when he was younger, he would just say, oh, I'm not tired at all, it's just allergies. Today, he says, when people say that to him, he tells them the truth. I look tired because I am tired. I am exhausted. There is something inside of me that tells me that there is something big that's about to happen. I don't know if that something big is my own mortality, or that the Lord is about to return, or that the liberties that we have as a church are about to end. But I know that it's time for the church to turn on the afterburners. It's time to get to work. God is in control. But there is a purpose to everything that He controls, which is everything. And that purpose is not to get you and I through this immediate day. It's not to get us through a 24-hour time period and going to bed at night with a big smile on our face. That's nice if it happens. But God has a bigger picture. And as you look prophetically at what is to come, we, I believe, are sitting in a perfect spot right now to watch the stage getting set like at no other time. The curtain is about to rise. But before the curtain rises, church, we arise. And we get raptured out of here. And as we go up, up goes the curtain as well, and the play begins. All we've done is sat and watched. Everything gets situated. You know, as you read through Matthew 24 and 25, you read through the prophetic passages, I think as you read those things, we will see or get a little bit of a foretaste, if you will, of the things that are going to actually happen during that time. It's the trial run. It's the dress rehearsal. Who would have thought, what's it been now, about 12, 14 weeks? Who would have thought that a man-made virus would bring the world to its knees? Who would have thought it was even possible? Who would have thought that you could get the world working in lockstep fashion with everybody? Everybody's doing the same thing. Who would have thought that's possible? We saw just how possible it is and how little of a thing it was, because we are talking something that is so minuscule. Can't see it with the naked eye, that virus. We have seen how something invisible could bring all that is visible to its knees. What do you suppose an invisible God's going to do one day? He's bringing all things to its knees. All the purpose is working towards this. Corey Ten Boom used to say, when the train goes through a tunnel and the world gets dark, do you jump out? Of course not. You sit still and you trust the engineer to get you through. Christian, sit still. Trust the engineer to get you through. That's what we got to do. Because God has a purpose for everything that happens. I don't know how the Lord is using this in your life right now this morning. Christian, maybe there's some things going on that it just feels like everything's spinning out of control and you just can't put your hands on it. You can't wrap your mind around it. And you just don't know what to do. Welcome to life. Where in the Bible does it ever say that we're going to be able to grasp it all and understand it all? We can't. That's why the Lord tells us that we're supposed to just take it a day at a time. Trust Him for today. Tomorrow has enough of its own problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough to think about today. Let's get through today. Stay on the train. Doesn't matter how dark that tunnel is. Stay on the train. The engineer will get you through. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're not on the train. You're on the tracks right now. That's a bad place to be, you know? Because if you're on the tracks, that train is going to run you over. Think about that eternally. Lost person, you say, well, I'm doing my best. I'm trying to outrun the train. I'm trying to run parallel with the train. I'm trying this. I'm trying that. Everything that you're trying is going to fail you. Everything that you're trying is going to lead you to ruin someday. It's leading you to ruin right now. But someday you're going to realize just how ruined you are. Without Jesus Christ as your Savior, everybody is going to die. Every one of our lives is going to come to an end this side of eternity. But there is an eternity to consider. For those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, that eternity is in heaven. And that eternity could begin at any minute. But for those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, your eternity is hell. And that eternity could begin at any minute. We usually don't get a warning. You know, 5 minutes, 4 minutes, we don't get a countdown. It happens. Folks, it's too late at that point. Lost soul, it is too late. You say, oh, well, God knows I did my best. God knows I tried. God says your righteousness is as filthy rags. They are rejected. Oh, but I was sincere. You were sincerely wrong. I was in the right church. No, you weren't. The right church is the family of God, not First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. Although I think we're pretty good. But we're not the way to heaven. First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, is not the way to heaven. Jesus is. You must be born again, lost person. Today, would this be the day of salvation? Where you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and rose again from the grave. Would this be the day that you would put your faith and trust in Him? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come to this invitation, however you are working in our hearts and our lives, we pray that today the fruit of your labor, Lord, might be seen. Have your way in this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.